for a touch of the Spirit upon us, for fulfillment of your purpose in this meeting, that the spirits of each one here today may be addressed. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Now, there are some vital points relative to the implications of the season that I would like to share with you. The passage I want to look at again, but I'm going to look at it in connection with other passages, is from Isaiah 9:6. The fundamental passage, which really gives the parameters of the meaning of this period of time, is in Isaiah 9:6. There are implications in other parts of the scripture for that particular passage. And just as a foundational point, we have said, and I'll repeat it, that the coming of Jesus assures us that God can and does involve himself with these minute particles. You've heard me say that many times, but maybe it'll just take a little time to sink in. It's hard for humans to think of themselves as particles. That is difficult, but that's what we are in the vastness of space. I'm trying to get that point across because in terms of the peace that Christ is talking about and that the angels sang about, understand a point here that I don't know that you'll hear it too many places. Most people are not quite as kooky as I am. Maybe the most crucial point in the whole issue of Christ's coming, the most crucial point of the message of the angels relative to our position on earth. I'm not looking now at the crucifixion. I'm talking about our position on earth with God. Is that the magnitude of the gift of God to our spirits totally overwhelmed the paltry or mean, that is in the sense of humanistic, the cocoon that was the historical incidence of the birth of Christ. So when the angels announced peace on earth, they lifted the human cocoon, as it were, the spirit, they lifted the whole issue out of an impoverished, tawdry human factor. That was the big thing to them. For the angels, the idea of the peace of God filled the heavens. There could hardly be a more humble earthly scene than Jesus came to. There was nothing in the nobility, nothing of nobility in it at all. Except the kings brought their gifts, and that was significant, probably what funded the trip to Egypt. Probably true. But the rest of the scene was so earthy, so completely earthy, right down to a stable and a feed box. Manger is a very nice euphemism. I mean, you can't sing hymns about the feed box. The trough. What would you rhyme with trough? But manger, you know, he came as a stranger, he came to the manger, and so forth and so forth. How ignoble the earthly thing in order to magnify the glory of the spirit thing, where, in the spirit sense, these little microns of existence are lifted to the eternal glory of God. But I'm saying, if you can grasp that, you have your hand on something very important here, because all the things that tend to trouble us in the earthly scene are so beggarly in comparison with who we are as spirits. Who you are as a human person is fairly insignificant compared to who you are as a spirit, in contrast. Whereas our tendency is to magnify the earthly and bring the spiritual along for the ride, see? To de-emphasize the spiritual, or the spirit realm is what we're looking at. I'm not talking about spirituality, but I'm talking about the spirit factor of us. The unit inside the cocoon that is the works of the cocoon, in a way. It's like any kind of a power unit. The casing is much, much less important than the works inside the casing. So your automobile engine, no matter what kind of, a fancy chariot you may have, is nothing unless it's got an engine inside. And the engine's the thing. And the casing may be a shortened little bug, or it may be a great limousine, but whatever it is, it's nothing compared to the engine. Now, by the same token, the cocoon, which is our earthly thing, is nothing compared to the spirit, which is the driving force. The brain is like some of the parts of the engine that are going because there is an engine. I mean, like the axle and the wheels and things of this type, transmission, all these sorts of things, which are important, but the engine is the essence of things. And the spirit in us is the essence, the driving force for the Christian. Now, the spirit is also the driving force for the non-Christian, but not the spirit of God. So Paul says to the Ephesians that Satan is the spirit or the unit that now energizes the children of disobedience. You see, Ephesians 2:1 if you want. The Greek word there, apathos, is one used throughout Acts to reflect either obedience as being a Christian or following Christ versus disobedience as being a non-follower of Christ. And we're not talking about conduct. We're talking about either being part of Christ or not being part of Christ. And Paul says to the Ephesians in 2:1, Satan, who is the prince of this world, is the spirit that now energizes the non-believer, if you will. Now, that is not to say that a person is demon-possessed if they're not Christians. Demon possession is a sort of technical term that has to do with a grip upon the individual that reflects itself in the brain and the flesh as well, a natural person, as well as the spirit, so that a person can be a non-believer and certainly not be demon possessed. But the spirit is the driving force. Now the angels came proclaiming the great message of peace on earth, goodwill to men. In their minds, the glory which they sang of, glory to God on the highest, and peace to people on earth, that was the thing. That was the glorious thing. So when we on the earth try to extract glory or nobility or even pleasure or happiness from earthly things, we miss that point. It does not mean you have to give up all earthly activity in favor of being just a spiritual person. In some circles of religion, the ultimate end of what they teach is that the most noble person would be the person that sat in a cell in a monastery somewhere and spent all day praying. To them, that would be the ultimate in virtue. And it's bringing the realm of the spirit down into fleshly circumstances that we're going to find our nobility by being very religious. But religion is itself fleshly. The things that we talk about here have nothing to do with religion per se, but with the spirit interaction between ourselves and Christ, which is not a religious thing at all. It's a vital, practical, daily reality. We don't separate out religion or our relationship to Christ as a religious thing over here, and we come and do it on Sunday or whenever, and the rest of the week we are over here and have no connection with religion. That's a very typical pattern of various religious groups. When you're in a building, a church, you're practicing religion. And when you're outside the church, you're practicing your secular work. See? Very common problem. On the other hand, trying to make our secular day, our daily lives, religious things is equally unsound. To say that when you're doing your work, you ought to stop and think about Jesus all the time, because you wouldn't get your work done. You have a work to do, and you have things to do, and even those that are in the home, the mothers in the home, have to look after the kids. So the mother is on call 24 hours a day, theoretically, and a lot of the religious exercises that the church would like to have her participate in may be impractical while she's looking after the toddlers. Sometimes kiddies need 24-hour surveillance, right? You can't just take a time of the day and say, well, I'm not going to look after the kids for the next 2 hours, you know. They really seem to need that kind of surveillance longer than we would hope. What I'm saying to you is that the vital interaction between Christ and us humans can be carried on, is part of our daily life process. The lady does not have to stop and go to a prayer chamber somewhere, say, and say, you kids run along the way, I'm going to pray to Jesus now, so you have to run along, get on by yourselves. He doesn't say that. He just lives. And yet there is in some quarters the idea that if you're not doing something religious, you're not doing something for Jesus, in quotes, you're not really with it. You know. So the idea is, what are you doing for Jesus now? Well, a woman could really quite justly say, well, I'm looking after my children. If I don't, there won't be much of Jesus in them later on. The glory of God is not a prisoner of the earthly scene, but the earthly scene is magnified by the glory of God. Now, the place in Bethlehem where Jesus was born, if you can find that place, I'm not sure if anybody has it. There are those that have been able finally to make a financial profit from it. But they erect a big cathedral over the top. It really shows the total misunderstanding of the thing I'm telling you now, that you have to build a big cathedral over the spot that Jesus was born because a feed box is hardly noble enough. So they incarcerate the glory of God in a building. That would be true of very much today of Christendom, where you can't have glory unless you have grandeur, earthly grandeur. So we have glorious temples and we have glorious choirs. Apology to the musicologists, but some people think they can't really worship the Lord unless they have a glorious, or relate to Christ. I'm not sure even what we do is worship, but to relate to Christ without the organ, the stained glass windows, which I really enjoy, not in the spirit sense, but in the soulish sense. The music, like Handel's Messiah and the oratorios, Bach, and all these things are very enjoyable to me, and I could go to some place and listen to the organ and the music and so forth and enjoy it without feeling that was a spiritual thing. Those are grand moments to listen to such music, and it may be inspired by heaven. I don't know. Some of those things you think had to be inspired by God, some of that music. But to incarcerate or imprison the glory of God in the confines of human verbiage and art and so forth doesn't get at the reality of what Christ really came to do. When you think in terms of the angels, one of the great scenes of Christmas time always is the choir of angels. Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill of men, is probably one of the most familiar parts of the Christmas story. If you can think of that not in terms of how nice for the shepherds to see it, but in terms of how that lifted the shepherds in their spirits to identify with God. That's what the angels saw. They didn't see a sweet little manger and a few cows and chickens or whatnot. They saw the spirit. They saw what the human potentially is, glorified by God and lifted to the heavens. And the glory of God does ignoble human things. So therefore, the more, I don't know what word you used here, ignoble, let's use that. The more ignoble the earthly setting, the more glorious is the meaning of Christ. So you put him in a feed box in a cave. It's almost like being born in the backseat of a taxi. Remember that the Spirit of Christ in you magnifies or glorifies you as a person and makes you a heavenly person, if I can use that term. Your family around you may not think of you in heavenly terms. And you may not seem very pious or religious to them or spiritual or anything else, but you are. When you take Christ in you, you are lifted to that realm. And you are a glorified person, potentially. We don't get our glorified body until later, but we do have a glorified spirit now. A spirit that is with Christ, that is walking with Christ. And in your most tawdry circumstances of earth, you still are a spirit glorified by God. If you think your circumstances are not very good right now, many feel that way. In a certain sense, you never feel that your circumstances are good enough. Most people don't, at least. Wouldn't matter how much you had, you still, something more would be helpful. However tawdry your earthly circumstances may be right now, remember that the glory of God was presented in that same form. You could hardly be less noble than born in a feed box. And yet the glory of God was magnified in that setting, as well as the inn and all the rest of it. We have tended to make it a charming setting. Up at our house, one of our family members collects creches, the scenes. Now, you don't bring a lump of mud in there and hollow it out and put a little box in it for the manger scene. You may have a nice, charming little canopy and a well-constructed chest for the hay, and you have these well-kept, immaculate shepherds in robes and so forth. And you have some white, woolly white sheep and all this. It's a very charming thing. If you think of the sights and sounds and smells of that stable situation, it isn't all that charming, but of course you can't put it on your mantle. There are Yadro, the very, very expensive porcelain figures. I presume they're porcelain. Exquisitely sculpted pieces with the mother and the child, and the father and so forth. And you can get them so exquisite, you can even put them on the mantle in a mansion somewhere, and it'll look nice. Usually, cards and pictures of this event show, a camel and a palm tree and whatever else it is, and it's a very nice little scene. You couldn't send a picture of what it really was and get too much appreciation for it, but it's not a very charming setting. But in those days, it was so much less. And here are these rugged shepherds. I mean, these shepherds they came to were not a foreman of a 3,000-acre sheep ranch or anything. You know, you're not talking about the modern sheep thing. You got a handful of ragged, rugged, unkempt men of the earth and of the outdoors. If you brought one of the shepherds to which the angels came, if you brought one of them into the fancy parties of many places, they wouldn't fit at all. They would be met at the door. Not at our house. You can come anywhere you want. But if they were met at the door of most establishments, I'm not even sure what would be true in a church, many of the churches. If the way those shepherds were, if they came as such to the door, someone would go and say and offer them a bowl of soup in the most generous areas. What are you doing here, sir? I mean, this is a place for well-dressed people. A vital point is that however mean, in the best use of the word mean, M-E-A-N, meaning lowly, however lowly or mean your circumstances are, they couldn't be a lowlier or meaner than the circumstances to which Christ came in the beginning. You may be poor as a church mouse, or poor as we used to say, poor as Job's turkey. He had to lean up against the fence to gobble. You may be poor, at least you had enough strength to get here today. I mean, life may be tough, and your circumstances not too great, but they couldn't be lower than the circumstances in which Jesus was born and the circumstances which the angels glorified and filled with the magnitude of God. To lift a shepherd, for example, from his lowly estate to be part of God's kingdom, to possess his spirit, to be eternal with God, to be God infusing the poor human particles. That is a theme that is so impressive to me. I can't get away from it, but the idea that God of the universe imbues us with his power, however mean and tawdry we are. You struggle with this life. God knows how many struggles there are even in this fellowship. You come to the end of the day and you've at least had enough to eat to keep your body and soul lined up in some organized fashion. You've lived another day on the earth, but there has not been diminished of the glory of God in you. You remember the point. It is only the body that waits to be glorified, not the spirit. The spirit is glorified now. You possess the glory that the angels conveyed to the poor shepherds on the hillside. And you couldn't get a bleaker hillside than Judea. All the way from Jerusalem to Jericho, bleak. One cluster of buildings that might have been the old inn that the Good Samaritan took the victim to. But bleak. Not much vegetation. Very little vegetation. Rocks, a lot of rocks. I don't think that there is a more important message to you at this Christmas time then that however lowly your circumstances may be or that you may be, you are in possession of the power of God that enables you to be part of His kingdom. You're part of His kingdom now. Whether you keep your body and soul together is secondary. It doesn't really matter a whole lot anyway. People are so anxious to preserve this earth. The true glory of God is more magnified by the ignoble circumstances to which it came in the days of the birth of Christ. And that is true politically. We have our attitudes toward political leaders. I won't even mention names because we've got too many different attitudes about political leaders. But, and people can't understand how we can have such a terrible government. Well, I should have lived under Rome in the days Jesus was born, if you want to talk about terrible government. We are in paradise on earth compared to that, and that is true. Was true all over the Middle East. It's true today, actually. How would you like to have Hussein for your president? Some people think it wouldn't be much different. But anyway, the point is that the circumstances that you and I live in are pretty much of the top few percent of the world, no matter how mean and lowly things are. But anyway, let's leave with that thought. I don't want to cloud it with anything else. I want to leave you with the thought that however ignoble your circumstances, they could not be lowlier than that little babe in a feed box in the bleak, arid wilderness of Judea. And the glory of God was manifested there as it is manifested in your lives, irrespective of your circumstances, or fortunately, irrespective of your feelings, irrespective of everything, but the point that God's energy and power is great enough to include us in His kingdom. Well, I think we'll stop there. Father, we thank You for these moments together and the words that we ask that the Spirit will take them and use them in His own way to meet our personal needs. In Christ's name, amen.
Hey, Pat, these kids are, as you know, very straight out. So we don't rehearse this. And we don't make them do it. They don't want to do it. So a lot of kids are not doing it, except my own have to do it.
Unfortunately.
We don't rehearse it or anything. The mom works to teach the kids the songs or whatever it is we're going to learn, and then it just kind of comes together. So whatever it is, it is. I know you're just going to want to wildly applaud. So just if you'll just wait until the end of it, we're going to sing five songs.